Suffering touches all of us. It comes in various forms: financial struggles, physical hardships, rejection, disillusionment, the pain of grief and loss. There's many different shapes, sizes, and colors, but come it will, everybody hurts. Everybody cries. What about you this morning? How have you suffered? Or perhaps how are you suffering even today? Everybody hurts, so how have you hurt? Everybody cries. What's been the reason behind the tears that you've shed? Everybody hurts sometimes. See, there's another group of people here, and that's people who really aren't suffering right now, or perhaps haven't really suffered much at all through life. You might be tempted to think that this sermon and this sermon series, which is based out of the book of Job, and looking at suffering through the eyes of Job, maybe really isn't for you. Or really isn't for you right now, and you'll kind of fade in and out throughout the sermon and throughout the series. This might especially be true for you if you are young, if you're a youth. And I tend to think, I try to think like teenagers would think, and how might this affect them, and where, how might they be thinking, or how might they not be thinking? And when it comes to this series, you might be sitting here this morning, especially if you're younger in age, feeling like you've got the world on a string. And that life, while it could be better in some areas, really isn't all that bad. You understand the concept of suffering. You've perhaps seen others suffer, but perhaps due to your age and fairly limited experience in life, you just haven't suffered much. So all this stuff you may be fooled into thinking doesn't really apply to you. Well, don't be fooled. Hear me. Everybody hurts. Everybody cries. And oftentimes, when we do find ourselves thrown into a theological crisis of sorts, when these things come along, and we don't really understand what to do, we don't have a category for this, and we desperately want to know where God is in the midst of this, and why he'd ordain or otherwise permit such suffering to befall us. And as Brad said last week, that's exactly where the enemy would want us to be. Doubting God, frustrated by him, angry at him, questioning his love, suspicious of his promises and what he's doing in our lives. Hear me this morning. The question that you're going to want to ask yourself throughout this series is this: in what direction will you run? Or where will you hide when you simply don't know what to do? When you can't make heads or tails of a situation in your life? What will you do if something happens that is way, and I mean way, beyond the borders of your theology and life simply doesn't make sense? Do you have a solid enough theology and a firm enough foundation in the Word of God, in the Bibles that you're holding, to weather the storm? How does your understanding of God apply in the midst of a trial, or does it apply at all? To what will you turn to in the midst of your suffering? Well, turn with me in your copy of the scriptures to Job chapter 1. In Job, we see one man's journey into suffering, and we learn a great deal about how we can walk with God in the midst of it and how we can grow in our faith. Now, last week, we read through the first chapter of Job and learned that Job was a blameless and upright man who feared God and shunned evil, and that he was a very successful businessman and a loving father. That's Job 1, verses 1 through 5. And then as it transitions between verses 5 and 6, if it was a movie or if it was a TV show, it's almost like the screen would fade to black, and then an announcer would come on and go, "Meanwhile, up in heaven," and then verse 6 would kick in. And we're given this unique backstage pass, if you will, a unique behind-the-scenes look as to a conversation between God and Satan, as to what's going on. And we can have a better understanding, we who are reading it today, a better understanding and a better context in which to place Job's suffering. And basically, from verses 6 and on, we know that Satan came before God and said, you know, the only reason Job follows you, the only reason he loves you, the only reason he has so much faith in you is because of all you do for him. I mean, it's really simple to see, God. It's clear to see. He's had it easy. You've handed him a great life and handed to him on a silver platter. If you were to take away his children, take away his success, take away all that he has, not only would his faith waver, but he would curse you to your face. But I want to direct your attention to something else that we see in the conversation between God and Satan, lest we miss a somewhat subtle nuance that could reinforce the everything else that you'll hear in this series. We read it last week, but let's read through it again. In Job chapter 1, beginning in verse 6, read along while I read aloud. "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking back and forth on it.' And then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? That there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?' So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? I mean, you've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face.' The Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person.'" So we see here a conversation take place between Job and God. I have a question for you this morning. Who started the conversation? Who started the conversation? God, you're right. God. And we take a look at how he starts the conversation. He asks Satan a question. Little hint, whenever God asks a question, it is rhetorical and loaded. He is never looking for information. In the book of Genesis, right back in the creation account, right after the fall, Adam and Eve realize what they've done, so what do? They hide from God, right? And then we hear, we know that they could hear the sound of God walking through the garden in the cool of the day. I don't know what that sounds like, but that is great. But they could hear the sound of God walking through the garden, and God says what? "Adam, where are you?" You think God didn't know?
"This garden is just so big. Where have you gone, Adam? Help me save time. I wish to not look for you."
No, he knows exactly where he is, but he wants Adam to realize, "You're hiding from me. Why are you hiding from me? I'm God. Why are you ashamed? Why are you hiding?" To draw attention to his sin, to draw attention to what he's done. We see the same thing in Genesis 4, right, with Cain and Abel. God comes back. God is talking to Cain, and he goes, "What have you done?" Think God didn't know what he'd done? No, again, he wants Cain to realize what he's done, the severity of what he's done, how bad it was. "You've killed your brother." So he's doing this to elicit a certain emotion, a certain reaction. In a sense, I think he's doing the same thing here with Satan. He does this to kind of make a point, to kind of start a conversation to bring out a certain reaction in Satan. He's not tempting Satan. The book of James tells us that God is neither tempted nor does he tempt anyone. But he's working out his will in the life, in all of life, but causing Satan to act in a certain way to bring God glory. Next question. In this conversation that we just read through, who brings up Job? God. Satan doesn't ask for Job. God says, "Hey, where have you been?" And Satan says, "Oh, just, walking around the earth. Just causing evil, doing my thing. Hey, have you considered my servant Job?" And then he goes on. He doesn't say, "Hey, Job?" He's like, "Job, one who's blameless. He shuns you, which is, he shuns evil and always does that which is right. Job, J-O-B, Job. This guy, Job. Have you considered Job? Have you considered Job?" Again, it was God. God starts the conversation. God brings up Job. He's not tempting Job. He's not tempting Satan. But he's doing something to bring out something within Satan so that God can ultimately accomplish his will. In a sense, I do this with my sons. Now, I'm not saying I'm God, nor am I saying my sons are Satan. So just make that clear. However, when I want them to react in a certain way, I mean, I know how to push their buttons and I'll lovingly manipulate the situation to get them to react in a certain way, and I don't really apologize for it. So that's, for example, they'll rarely smile right for pictures. And so I'll look at them and I'll say, so instead of saying, "Justin, smile, Jonathan, smile," they just kind of. And Jonathan is always this. Just like looks in the opposite, he's not even looking in the right direction. It's like, get a clue, son. You know what I'll do? I'll look at them, I'll say, "Hey, boys, listen to me. do not laugh. Do not laugh. Look, you all laughed. Do not laugh. What will they do? They'll laugh. We'll capture that little moment of disobedience and put it in the family album because that brings out a nice smile. I mean, we like that. Or sometimes when I want them to be really excited about something that's not really all that exciting, but I'm trying to get them all excited about something, I'll be like, oh, well, you guys don't want dessert. They're like, yes, we do. And Justin's hip to it. He knows what I'm doing. He's like, I know what Dad's doing. Jonathan's literally, he's like, tell him we do. We really do. How could he be fooled? But the point, it's to get them to a certain point, to get them to react in a certain way. Well, in a similar way, God is doing that with Satan. He's getting him to the point of where he wants him to be. In a sense, that is what he's doing. He knows how he'll react. He's trying to bring Satan to a certain point, and it appears to work because Satan then calls into question Job's faith, says it's based in his ease of life. Now look carefully at verse 11 in chapter 1. Satan says, stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to his face. Last question by way of introduction. Do you see evidence in the text that Satan is asking for God's permission to harm him? Or more that God handed over Job to Satan for a specific purpose? In fact, Satan says, you stretch out your hand and he'll curse you to your face. And God says, I have an idea. How about you put your money where your mouth is? All that he has is yours. Just don't touch his life. Don't touch his body. And Satan says, done. Our God reigns. Our God reigns. He was in this from the very beginning. This did not take God by surprise. God is not up in heaven going, oh my, what is happening to my precious Job? He is not wishing evil upon people. You understand that? He's not. But God is involved in this from the very beginning, setting into motion the actions that would take place, setting into motion the events that would unfold so that he could bring himself glory. And that's the theme of the book of Job. Brad said it last week. It does address suffering, but it's really just a backdrop upon which the sovereignty of God can be put on display and can be painted. How do you reconcile the pervasive, undeniable presence of suffering in this world, in your life, that you see on the TV, that you hear about in other people's lives? How do you reconcile that as a Christian with a good and loving God? What do you do with it? See, this is where the rubber meets the road when it comes to sovereignty. You want to debate the sovereignty of God? That's fine. You want to play Bible bingo and start chucking around Bible verses from each side and see which one has more? That's great. You want to just write a paper or a book or a thesis on why you do believe or don't believe? Super. Kudos to you. You want to complain about the fact that we talk about it a lot around here? That's great also. But none of these things really matter. I want to know this. In what direction will you run? Or where will you hide when you don't know what to do? Or what will you do when something happens that is way outside of the borders of your theology and your life doesn't make sense? Do you have a theological framework in your life to carry you through suffering? I hope you do. I hope you do. Because as the great theologian Michael Stipe says, everybody hurts. Everybody cries. Everybody hurts sometimes. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. God, we come before you today humbled by the grip that you have on our lives. We love you. We love the control that you have over us as your people. And we're glad. There is no one's control we'd rather be under. No one's hand we'd rather be in. Lord, we're simple people, finite minds and sin-cursed hearts. And as much as we love you and love your control over our lives, oftentimes we cannot reconcile this with that which we see. And we want to see you in the midst of the trial. We want to see what you're doing. And Lord, we also want to be used by you to comfort and encourage others. So God, I pray that you would bless this, the preaching of your word today, that we might be equipped and taught and changed. I pray, Lord, that you would do that which I can't do, and that is reach hearts. Lord, I also pray that you would be with me as I am particularly weak and not feeling well this morning. I pray that I would gladly boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me as I seek to preach your word this morning. Thanks for this opportunity, Lord, for us to be here and worship you through the hearing and the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Yeah. I almost changed the sermon title to Suffering Through the Sinuses of Job. I'm not feeling well, so you'll forgive me if I kind of get a little Howie Mandel on you after the sermon and kind of just slip out so I can rest up for the next service. But yeah, it's good to be up here in totally in the hand of God and resting in his power, because I'm not feeling well this morning. So do pray for me. Okay, if you didn't notice where the song faded out, at a very key line, which said, because everybody hurts, take comfort in your friends. Now, up to this point, our focus has primarily been upon Job and how Job experiences this suffering. But Job chapter 2, turn there. Job chapter 2 and verse 9 introduces us to four people who enter into Job's pain, namely his wife and three friends, who hear about all these awful things that have happened to Job, and so they've come to comfort him. But the comfort they offer is sort of a mixed bag. Now, don't get me wrong, they mean well. They really do. His wife loves him. His friends love him. I think they all love the Lord and love Job and want to help. The intentions were good, but in reality, it didn't provide the comfort they were going for. Well, the title of this message is When Comforters Strike Out. When Comforters Strike Out. Now, all four of these individuals, as we'll see, step up to bat and go down swinging when it comes to their attempts to help Job. And as hard as they swung, and as well-intended as they were, they still struck out each time. And for the remainder of our time today, we'll look at what these individuals did and see what truths we can glean from the Word of God, hoping to be all the better off when it comes to our turn to comfort others. How do you comfort others in the midst of their pain? How can you be used by God in ministering to someone else, a friend, a family member, a neighbor, a coworker? How can you comfort them without hurting them further? Because it's a daunting task, isn't it? You see somebody suffering in a way that you cannot understand, in a way that you've never experienced, and even if it's in a way that you've been through before, it's just not exactly the same, because it's a different person with a different emotional makeup, with a different mindset. It could be similar, but it's never identical. So that's sometimes intimidating, isn't it? To see somebody going through such suffering and such pain and such agony, whether it's physical or spiritual or mental or emotional or whatever the situation is, it can be intimidating. And what we don't want to happen is for us to see this situation and say, you know what, I better not touch it with a 12-foot pole. I'm just going to stay far away. I don't want to get involved. I'll just make matters worse. Well, we do have the potential to make matters worse. We're all sinners, but we also have the potential to do great, great good. And God has been in the business of using imperfect people like you and me to do his business for a long time. And if we look to the Word of God today, we can learn from these people and learn what to do and what not to do in our comfort of others. So if you look at Job 2, beginning in verse 9, it's his wife. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." Now, she means well. She means well, but she doesn't exactly do well. So just a point in passing, point number one in your outline, is remember that it can always be worse. And willful disobedience and sin are tickets to a worse situation. Don't compromise. Proverbs 13:15 says, "Good sense wins favor, but the way of the treacherous is their ruin." Or in the Old King James, it says, "The way of the transgressor is hard." We won't take a lot of time to talk about this, but oftentimes in the midst of suffering, you can look at somebody and you can see a way out that seems right to you, but really, really, when it comes down to the Word of God, it's really not right at all. But when you see how bad the person is suffering, you might be tempted to give them that advice and give them that counsel. Say, "Look, I know this is wrong, but we'll worry about that later. Just do this." Don't compromise. Don't compromise. See, what happened here is Job's wife, instead of because she means well, she loves him. Let's remember, she also lost her children. She also is suffering, and now she thinks she's going to lose her husband. Husband's got boils on his head, from his head to his toe. He's sitting in an ash heap with other lepers. My goodness, I don't want to see you suffer anymore, sweetie. Just curse God and die. She means well, but she doesn't do well. And instead of becoming an agent of comfort, she really becomes an agent of temptation, encouraging him to curse God and die. But even in the midst of intense suffering, we can see Job's character. Because if you look at verse 10, even in the midst of his suffering and his trials, all of this is really fresh. he's able to be a good husband and lead his wife back to the truth that she had strayed from. And saying, you're speaking as a foolish woman, verse 10. Shall we indeed accept good from God, but not accept adversity? Then we're told, in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Moving on to verse 11. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, each one came from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. These are, by the way, awesome names. Okay, if anybody here is pregnant, and you should give birth to a child, and that child should be a boy, I will take you out to a really nice dinner if you name your child any one of these names. With a special emphasis on Zophar, because I think that's an awesome name. Back to the sermon. Picking up at the end of verse 11. For they had made an appointment together to come and mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they raised their eyes from afar and did not recognize him, they lifted their voices and wept. And each one tore his robe and sprinkled dust on his head toward heaven. So they sat down with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights. And no one spoke a word to him, for they saw his grief was very great. Now, in this section, we see Job's friends begin, at least, by doing a number of things right. In terms of how they respond to Job, notice their overall goal in verse 11. It says that they made an appointment to come together and mourn with him. Now, this was intentional. It wasn't like, oh, one person happened to be passing through, somebody else happened to be passing through, they happen to know each other, they happen to know Job, they stumble upon him and realize he's suffering. No, this was intentional, very intentional. They set aside a time that they could do this together. It's not that they stumbled upon Job and decided to comfort him. They heard of his troubles. They love him. They felt terrible for him and decided together to comfort him and mourn with him. Now, these are two things that are absolutely crucial, absolutely essential in our ministering to others around us who are suffering. Sympathy and comfort. Sympathy and comfort. It's important that you feel with the suffering person. Feel with the suffering person, because genuine sympathy and real comfort go a long way. And it's important to say that because a lot of times I think our church, especially because of our focus on biblical nuthetic counseling, we get branded as like a church that doesn't care about feelings, we put feelings aside, or you can't feel. And that's not true at all. We don't deny the presence of feelings, nor do we say that you have to ignore them. We do say you cannot live by them. You cannot be governed by your feelings because you, like me, are very fickle. Very fickle. And our feelings are not a solid foundation, but the Word of God is. So we don't deny the presence of feelings. We don't deny that you feel certain ways. We don't deny that we feel certain ways. But it's very important that we realize that we shouldn't be driven by our feelings. Now, in this situation, in a situation where you want to come alongside somebody who's suffering, it is of utmost importance that you make a great effort, a great expenditure of effort to feel with that person who is suffering. To sympathize with someone means to feel what that person feels. It's to enter into their pain. It's not primarily about saying the right words. It's really a heart issue. It really is. Being willing to listen to this person and feel with them. Look at Job chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. And when they raised their eyes from afar and did not recognize him, they lifted their voices and wept, and each one tore his robe and sprinkled dust on his head toward heaven. Job's three friends wept aloud. They tore their robes as a sign of how badly they felt. They're feeling his pain. They're sympathizing with him. They're entering into the sorrow and the grief that Job is experiencing. There's no shortcut to this, friends. No shortcut at all. If we truly want to help those around us, we need to be willing to suffer as they're suffering. We need to be willing to open up our hearts to their suffering, to enter into their pain, to feel with them. So I would encourage you, pray that God would help you to understand what someone else is going through. Pray that he'd give you a sample of what they're feeling so that you can sympathize with them, because I believe God will do that for you, and I believe you'll be all the better for it. Pray that God would give you just a sampling of what that person is going through, that you might feel just by his grace that he would help you to understand just a little bit of what that person is going through so that you could feel with them, that you could mourn with them, that you could cry with them and better understand where they're at. See, one of the things that can keep us from experiencing genuine sympathy is our tendency to jump too quickly from feeling to fixing. Fixing. We want to try to make the pain go away. That's especially true for us men. We like to fix. We like to fix. We don't typically handle this stuff too well. We get really uncomfortable, and our instinctive response is to offer advice or insights or solutions. But in reality, what God would have us do right then and there is not immediately fix, but feel. And offer sympathy, genuine sympathy for the other person, to feel what they're feeling. Keep your finger in the book of Job and turn over into the New Testament to the book of Hebrews. No one's a greater example of sympathy than our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 2. We're going to focus on verse 18, but we'll start in verse 17. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17. The writer of Hebrews says, "Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he, Jesus, might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." In verse 18, watch this. "For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." He is able to aid those who are tempted, which is us as sinful, fallen human beings, because he came down from heaven, lived a life like us, and has suffered like we suffer, and has been tempted like we are tempted. Stay in Hebrews and turn over to chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 14. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." Verse 15, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Why didn't God just take care of all this sin stuff in heaven? Really, why didn't he just sacrifice his son behind the scenes, then send a messenger to earth to tell us it's all taken care of? Hey, if you just believe in this, this happened. If you believe in this, you'll be saved. You can still have faith. I mean, why send someone to live over 30 years only to die? In Jesus' coming to earth, he became a suffering Savior, a sympathetic Savior, one who has walked our road and felt our pain and is able to identify with whatever we're going through. Jesus' ability to sympathize with my weaknesses, my pain, my suffering, my temptations makes him all the more personal, and not just this strange deity, this strange nameless, faceless figure that I've never met and I've never seen, and he's up in heaven and I'm told I should trust him, so I just need to shut up and trust him or I'll burn. That's not how it works. He has lived a life here on earth. He has suffered. He has identified with us, so we could never look to Jesus and say, "Yeah, but you just don't understand." He does. He does. He does, because he's walked the same road that we have. And the book of Hebrews says that that makes him able to be, you might even say, a better Savior. That he's able to aid us because he suffered as we did. Now, there's another aspect of this kind of comfort that are being offered to Job by his friends, and that's in verse 11. So go back to Job and look at chapter 2 and verse 11. Verse 12. "And when they raised their eyes from afar," Job 2, verse 12, "and did not recognize him, they lifted their voices and wept. And each one tore his robe and sprinkled dust on his head toward heaven. So they sat down with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and no one spoke a word." So we see that they are just being with him. They're trying to feel what he's feeling, and then they're just being with him. It's not about words. It's not about saying the right thing, at least not right now at this time. If you look at verse 13, they sat on the ground for 7 days and nights, just being with him and crying and not speaking to him. Because the word of God tells us that he didn't say a word for 7 days and seven nights. Well, they didn't say a word to him. For many of us, we put such pressure on ourselves to have the right thing to say when someone is suffering. Then we end up saying something trite or superficial or downright stupid or insensitive, and we end up accomplishing more harm than good. Joe Bailey was an author who had experienced tremendous grief. He had three of his children die. He wrote a book about his experience with death and grief, and it's called The View from a Hearse, and look what he says. He says, I was sitting by myself, torn by grief. Someone came and talked to me of God's dealings, of why it happened, of hope beyond the grave. He talked constantly. He said things I knew were true. I was unmoved, except to wish he'd go away. And he finally did. Another came and sat beside me. He didn't talk. He didn't ask me leading questions. He just sat beside me for an hour or more, listening when I said something, answering briefly, praying simply, and then left. I was moved. I was comforted. I hated to see him go. I don't know if you can relate to that, but I sure can. We need to realize that our words, sometimes in the midst of suffering, right when it's fresh and the wounds are raw, our words don't mean nearly as much as our presence. A listening ear, a hug, a simple prayer can go an awful long way in terms of comforting. So initially, we see Job's friends doing pretty well. They're comforting, they're offering sympathy, and they're just being with him. They immediately go to be with Job, and they hear what has happened. They feel what he feels. They're with him in his grief. They don't speak to him for a week. Now, take a look at Job 4. Turn over to chapter 4. Job 3, we're not going to read through it. You can read through it on your own. Job goes through and basically deplores the day of his birth, wishes he was not born. And it isn't really making a case for saying that he's suicidal, per se. It doesn't seem like he wants to take his own life. But it does say that he looks like he's questioning to God, saying, look, if this was, I mean, to what end? Why be born to have this happen? I mean, it would have been a lot easier if I was just never given the things that were taken away from me. And he seems to talk along those lines. And then in Job chapter 4, his friends start to do something that they haven't done yet, which namely is the fact that they open up their mouths. And they've been silent now for 7 days and seven nights. And look what they have to say, beginning in Job chapter 4, verse 1. Eliphaz answered and said, if one attempts a word with you, will you become weary? Who can withhold himself from speaking? Surely you have instructed many, and you've strengthened weak hands, and your words have upheld him who was stumbling. And you have strengthened the feeble knees, but now it comes upon you, and you are weary. It touches you, and you are troubled. Is not your reverence your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope? Remember now, whoever perished being innocent? Or where were the upright ever cut off? Do you hear what he's saying? You hear what he's supposing or presupposing? It's basically the axiom that Brad was talking about last week, the axiom that we've been talking about, that good things happen to good people, bad things happen to bad people. And a lot of people believe that this is how life works, that in every situation there's a direct cause and effect relationship between our behavior and suffering. And this is very prevalent in today's culture, but it's not only prevalent in today's culture outside the church, it's very prevalent in today's culture with inside Christian circles and the church today. If something bad happens to us, we must have done something bad to deserve it. If something good happens, we must have in effect earned it. Many Christians have this underlying belief that there is always some connection between suffering and past or current behavior. And that's exactly what Eliphaz believes. Look at verse 7. Consider now, who being innocent has ever perished? Where were the upright ever destroyed? As I've observed, those who plow evil or those who sow trouble, they reap it. Turn over to, I got ahead of myself. No, that's verse 7, I'm sorry. Whoever perished being innocent. I mean, there clearly must be a reason for this. I've not observed that this could happen to someone who doesn't deserve it, so there must be a reason. He looks at the suffering Job is experiencing, and he comes to one conclusion. Job is being punished for his sin. Job has done something to deserve this. His theology isn't big enough to accommodate a sincere, godly believer experiencing suffering. He has no category for that. So he immediately tries to put Job into his formula. And according to his calculations, Job must deserve all this because it must be all his fault. But he's not alone. Flip over to chapter 8. Because in chapter 8, another friend who's sitting there with him, Bildad, picks up on this same theme. Job 8, beginning in verse 1. And Bildad the Shuhite replied, "How long will you say such things? Your words are a blustering wind. Does God pervert justice? Does the Almighty pervert what is right? When your children sinned against him, he gave them over to the penalty of their sin. But, good news, Job, if you will look to God and plead with the Almighty, if you are pure and upright, even now, he will rouse himself on your behalf and restore you to your rightful place. Your beginnings will seem humble. So prosperous will your future be." Do you hear what he's saying? Do you hear what he's saying? He's saying, Job, your children died because of their sin. But the good news is, let me comfort you with this. If you repent of your own sin, you might be spared their fate. This is the comfort that he's offering him. There's such a callousness, isn't there? Such a hard-heartedness, such a difference from what we saw in the first few chapters of when they're sitting there and weeping with him and mourning with him. But now there's this callous hard-heartedness in what he's saying, and it's very disconcerting because it's the natural result of living by this formula. Good behavior, good things. Bad behavior, bad things. Compassion and mercy go straight out the window. And this is how we then approach anyone who is suffering. We sometimes try to figure out what they've done wrong to cause this or what we can do to correct it. And that's the third response. Flip over now to Job chapter 11. For a look at his third friend, Zophar. We won't read all of it, but look at verse 11, what he says. Job chapter 11 and verse 11. "For he knows deceitful men. He sees wickedness also. Will he not then consider it?" Just like the other two friends, Zophar is saying, well, this is clearly based on behavior, except Zophar is taking a little bit of a different approach, saying, there must be a secret sin in your life. There must be some sort of secret sin in your life that God sees that we don't see, and he's punishing you for it. If you just repent from your secret sin, all will be made better. I won't ask for a show of hands, but how many of us can relate to these friends? You see suffering going on in somebody's life, and immediately you start to try to do math equations in your mind. Figure out why this happened. You think, maybe God's trying to get their attention. Maybe they're reaping what they've sown. Maybe there's a secret sin that none of us know about, but clearly all this suffering, there must be a reason. There must be a reason. All three of Job's friends were living by a religious formula. They had no category for suffering other than it being a punishment from God. A direct cause and effect relationship. Cause and effect consequence for bad behavior. Good people don't suffer, bad people do. Take a look at this clip.
Hey, Magic Screen, you want to play?
Sure, hop in.
Nick the Nut, la 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 la, Nick the Nut, la 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 la. Hey, it's all done.
Looks like some type of sled.
Now, for those of you who are keeping score, I did both put R.E.M. and Pee Wee Herman into one sermon and tried to make it theologically sound. How many of you remember this guy? All right, if those of you don't, that's okay. That just means your parents loved you more than they loved us who did see it. It's like, Mom, really, Mom? Why did you... I don't mean to be a Monday morning quarterback, but why was I allowed to watch this, like... Yeah, anyway. I put this before you today, not just to make you laugh, but to suggest this. People who use their own personal connect-the-dot theology throughout life look as silly as that person does on the screen to God. God looking down from heaven at us as we say, oh, well, I see this, I see this, I see this, I see this. Looks like this. Huh? must be this. It must be this reason. Which brings me to the third point on your outline. Don't speak on behalf of God. Do not speak on behalf of God. Your best attempt at connect-the-dot theology is always going to do more harm than it will good. Now, I'm not saying if there's sin going on in a person's life and someone is a fall-down drunk and they drove a car and wrapped it around a pole, I'm not saying it's bad for you to go up to that person and say, brother, you reap what you sow. You're a drunk. You need to repent and walk with the Lord. That is very appropriate. That's easy to connect the dots in that situation. We see the sin. We see a direct result of their sin. But in situations where it's not that clear and you have a leaning and you have a hunch, do not play connect the dots with people's lives and with the tragedies that go on in their lives, because you will do more harm than good. You've heard it said before. It's like when people look at 9/11 and say, oh, okay, well, all of a sudden, I see a plane hit the World Trade Center in Lower Manhattan. That's God's judgment on New York and our hunger for money. Plane hit Washington, D.C. and the Pentagon. That's God judging us because all of a sudden we believe in our government more than we believe in him. And a plane landed in a field in Pennsylvania because God was upset at the field. Like, where are you going with that? How about crime, sin, terrorism, and jet fuel is the reason buildings came down? Say, no, there's more than that. You could see an image coming up from the smoke. You could see what God is doing. Clearly it's this, clearly it's that. And people make all these connect the dot stuff, which ends up hurting people more than helping people. Many of you know that my wife is pregnant, and we're, Lord willing, about to have our third child, a little girl, next month on March 16th. And our first child was delivered via emergency C-section. When Justin was just a little tyke inside mom, his heart rate was dropping. This is after 20 hours of labor, and he wasn't coming down. And they said, okay, we're going to try to push a little more. We'll try a couple of other things. If he comes out, yay. If he doesn't, we think we should do a C-section. Well, he didn't come out. They did a C-section. All was well with the world. Sarah was fine. The baby was fine. We've had C-sections ever since. So we're traveling sometime over the course of this past year, and we're talking to another young couple, and we're telling them about, they just asked us about whatever, their kids versus our kids, and yada, yada, yada. And Sarah mentions, we deliver ours by emergency C-section. This lady looks at us and goes, oh, yeah, I kind of know why that happened, because it's the way that you were sitting and what you had done before and the posture, and you should have sucked on this piece of ginger root and done this and drank this tea, and it's just a common thing. I don't know. I don't want to hurt you, but seriously, I know why it happened, and stuff like that. And Sarah's giving her best southern smile. I'm not. And I'm like, oh, I get it. You read blogs. Yes. Ah, you have internet access. Yes, you do. This clearly makes sense to me. But here's someone just hearing a story, knowing exactly what happened. Oh, I know why that happened. Yeah, I know why. I know what's going on. It's clearly this and that and that. But they don't have answers. And that didn't offer comfort. Not that we were looking for any. We're very thankful for the way God acted throughout the birth of all of our children. They're healthy kids. But they don't have answers, or she has answers to a question that I wasn't asking. Why did God allow Hurricane Katrina to occur? Well, clearly he was angry with the land that it hit. So he's wiping out casinos, wiping out all the drug-infested, porn-infested clubs and strip clubs and all this other stuff there. That's what God was doing. Okay, well, turn around and ask that person, why did Hurricane Katrina take out more churches than it did casinos? What kind of answers do they have then? Why did God allow the earthquake in Haiti? Well, as some theological know-it-all has said recently, it's because they made a pact with the devil back in 1973 or in early in the whatever, something like that. Oh, really? Did God tell you that? Well, no, not really, but I mean, I can connect the dots, and it's obvious that this is how God would judge it. Okay, well, let me ask you something. What does this mean to you? If God judges nations that way, why is he not judging ours? I'm not pushing him, but if that's how God judges nations, you say, well, clearly because we're a Christian nation. Oh, my goodness, please don't even start. Does the number 49,551,703 babies murdered since Roe v. Wade in 1973 mean anything to you? And that's on database through 2004. All things being equal, it's over 52 million today. So you tell me, if that's what the business that God is in, if he's in the business of judging nations because of their deeds, and that's why an earthquake happened in Haiti, and that's why a hurricane blew up in Katrina, why is our nation even in one piece? Your best attempt at connect the dot theology will do more harm than good. If God didn't tell you, he didn't tell you. God doesn't need you to be his publicist, nor are you supposed to be his apologist. Shut up. You've got ideas? Awesome. You got speculations? Great. Think you know what God's doing? Super. Shut up anyway, because you don't, and it's going to hurt if you're wrong. Take them to the Lord. Talk with him about it and don't spread around your Pee Wee Herman connect the dot theology because it's going to do more harm than good. Job's friends were making their best attempts at explaining to Job why these things were happening. They were well intended, but you and I from the Word of God have a behind the scenes look in Job chapter 1 and we know how far off they were. And sometimes the best of men are still just men at best. So instead of pointing them to things that you're not too sure of, but almost sure of, here's what I think that we should do. I think that we should change our focus. Change our focus. In his book, Where is God When It Hurts? Philip Yancey writes this: the Bible consistently changes the questions we bring to the problem of pain. It rarely or ambiguously answers the backward-looking question of why, but instead it raises the very different forward-looking question. To what end? We are not put on earth merely to satisfy our desires to pursue life, liberty, and happiness. We are here to be changed, to be made more like God in order to prepare us for a lifetime with him. And that's the far more important question. See, Job's friends were so focused on figuring out the right and the wrong and why and how to fix it that they failed to point Job towards the ultimate objective, which is God himself. So I want to encourage you this, the final point on your outline. Ask the Lord to help you to know when the suffering person is ready to hear sound, what I call wide, biblical truth. See, oftentimes, I don't know if you're anything like me, but oftentimes in the midst of a hard situation, when I'm suffering, it's what I tend to forget are the big things about God, the Christianity 101 things. The fact that, you know what, God is still in heaven. The fact that God is still good. The fact that he loves me. Those are the things that I need to be reminded of. I don't need a systematic theological thesis on why these things have occurred. I need somebody to come alongside me, to comfort me, to mourn with me, and to remind me of some of these verses that I put in your outline. You know what? God is still good. He's still good. Life doesn't feel good right now, but brother, he is still good. You know what? God is doing something and he always does which is right. Genesis 18:25. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? It's a rhetorical question. The obvious answer being yes. Yes, he will always do that which is right. These are the things that I need to be reminded of. I don't need people connecting the dots and giving me their best attempts at figuring out why things happened. I need to be pointed back to the Savior, back to the gospel, back to the Lord. That God is for me, that he's not against me. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how shall he not with him give us all the things that we need? These are the verses that would encourage me long before somebody's trying to figure things out. This is what I mean. Do you see what I'm saying? Wide biblical truth. I'm not trying to narrow it down to this person right here, right now. Stir this up and serve you. Just not the time. Calm down. Be with the person and take them and point them back to two main things when it comes to God. That he's good and he's in control. His sovereignty and his goodness. They must be married together. And I've said this before and I'll say it again. You take a sovereign God who has all the control in the world, but you don't focus on the fact that that sovereign God is also good, that's really scary. Because then he's just in control, but he may not be good. You take a good God who's not sovereign, I don't think I'm wrong in saying this, that's fairly useless. He's really good and he means well, but he doesn't have control. I mean, things can just happen. You take the fact that God is good all the time and that he is in complete control of all things. When I don't have answers, I can rest in those things. When I don't know why things have happened, I can say, but this much I know. I know he's good. I know he's in control. I know things are not spinning outside of his control. And he has this all in his grip. He has a lock on all things that he limits, he orders, he controls, and he knows all things. So even right now when I don't understand, even right now when it hurts, even right now when I'm crying, this much I know, God is still good and he is still in control. D.A. Carson came up with a great, I found this quote by D.A. Carson just this week towards the end of my sermon, saying, if you have anything less than a sovereign God, you will always be confused. If your theology leads you to anything less than the fact that God is good and God is sovereign, you will always be confused because you're thinking, well, how could this, why would this good God, I thought God was good. I thought he wants what's best for me and for his people. And how does this all work out? If you have anything less than a sovereign God, you will always be confused. Whereas if I can rest in the fact that God is in control and that he's good, that may not answer all of my questions, but it puts me in a place where I can appreciate the fact that God is still there and God is still in control. And that's ultimately the point and climax of this book. God wants us to trust him, even when we don't understand why bad things are happening. He wants us to trust him. That's where the book ends up. But unfortunately, for 24 chapters, Job's friends do very little to help point Job in that direction. But may we learn from their example and be kind, patient, compassionate people when it comes to our ministry to others who are suffering. And when the time is right, may we point them back to the Word of God so that we might see his goodness and rest in his grip. Let's pray. God, we thank you for being with us this morning. Thank you for your word, its authority, its sufficiency to speak to us even today, Lord, that you have us in mind as the people who you inspired to write your holy word, pen the words of Scripture, and that we can learn from these things and that we can take comfort and hope, not only for ourselves, but also in the way that we minister and treat others. God, we're grateful for that. We give you all the glory for it. Help us, Lord, to always be pointing people towards you, not towards our own formulas, not towards our best guesses, not towards our silly connect the dots and little ways of our shallow ways of thinking. Lord, forgive us for that. But help us to point people towards something sure and something certain. You are good. You are always good. You are in control, always and everywhere. And may that be where we rest and where we send others for their rest. And Lord, if you allow us other opportunities to speak further to people, Lord, other opportunities where we can narrow our focus from the Word of God to people and feed them truth that would edify them, that would feed their souls, oh Lord, we'd be most pleased to do that. Call those verses to our mind. Help us to effectively use this sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, but not just willy-nilly where we can hurt others, but very carefully, very precisely, so that we might touch people's hearts by your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.